This morning, Jonathan Sorensen is with us from Cornerstone E3. He's been going through 2 Peter for us, for those of you who haven't been here. And today it's 2 Peter chapter 2. And as I was listening to his sermon and reading through the passage this week, it really struck me how much this connects with where we've been going in Luke. So if you've been listening along through the Luke series, I trust that you'll notice that connection as well, as Jesus gave us that admonition to enter through the narrow door now while there's time, because one day, and we don't know what day it will be, the door will shut for anyone who has not come to Christ. And Peter's words from 2 Peter give us a similar weighty admonition today. So Jonathan, come and share that with us. And thanks for being with us.
It's always good to be back. I think this is my 4th time here. And so I've enjoyed each time coming back and the words of encouragement brought by each of you that have talked with me. I take that as a sign of faith that my words haven't been offensive. If they haven't been, they will be today. This message is a serious message. It's a text that is supposed to be serving as a reminder, but also as a warning to all of us that we should be, just as Chad said, walking through that narrow gate now. Before we actually get into the text of 2 Peter, let me actually just mention another word of the Lord that came to his servant Moses in Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and all the things that shall come upon them make haste. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of his grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works which he wrought towards them, remained, as stated in verse 28 of the same chapter, a nation void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit. That is the introduction to perhaps the most famous and, in my opinion, the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil. 276 years ago, Jonathan Edwards was invited to visit another church in the New England region. He accepted, and on July 8th, 1741, he stood before this congregation to preach a message that he'd already delivered to his own congregation. This was in the midst of the First Great Awakening, and God's Spirit used this sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to bring many souls to Christ that day and even to this day, as well as to reassure many Christians of their salvation and their assurance in the hands of Christ. And as the title of Edwards' sermon reveals, the content of this message is really about God's justice. And it's extremely offensive to the world and even to many Christians today. It's so offensive to the world because it convicts them of sin and the punishment for their sin. It's even offensive to some Christian circles because they don't like to view God in the way that Edwards describes God to be. The title implies that there is such a thing as sin and that people are classified as sinners. It removes the false notion that man is in control of his own fate, that he's the captain of his own soul, because in reality all men are held in the hand of a sovereign God. Either they're in his angry hand and will be let go, or he is in his righteous and good hand and will never be let go. So what I'd like to do is to try and display God faithfully for you this morning through the text of 2 Peter, but even through the words of Jonathan Edwards, trying to dispel any false notion that God's judgment is unfair, because our text shows that he truly is just and fair. So with that, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm just going to be covering the first 10 verses this morning. Next time, Lord willing, we can look at the rest of the chapter, but there's too much in this chapter to cover in one day. chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. These first 10 verses of chapter 2 can be broken down into two broad categories or sections, as I've done for you in your outline. First, Peter spends his most amount of time in these 10 verses on the judgment of the wicked. And so that's what we'll be concerning most of our time with this morning. But he also mentions the rescue of the righteous. So we'll briefly study that in our conclusion. This letter, if you remember, is serving as a reminder to all Christians that Peter was writing to at the time, reminding them of two things. First, to be encouraged to grow in their faith, grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 has established that. Now, chapter 2 is looking mostly at his second purpose for his reminder, and that's warning the Christians of false teachers that are arising within their local churches, spewing out destructive teachings. So our text today really displays the judgment of the just judge upon these heretics. His judgment is given to two groups of people, though, and his deliverance is provided for a third. So we see three groups of people. In verse 1, we see the false teachers. In verse 2, we see the false teachers' followers. And then down in verse 9, we see the godly. The whole chapter focuses on these three groups, describing who they are, what they do, and what God will do to them. Really, you could break it down in just two groups, the ungodly and the godly. Peter starts with the judgment towards these groups before he actually deals with their character. And so today we'll be looking at the judgment of these groups and their deliverance. And Lord willing, next time we'll come and look at the rest of this chapter and discover the character of these false teachers and their followers. We've already looked at the character of the righteous in chapter 1. The reason I bring up Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon is because I'd actually like to incorporate part of his message into my own message this morning, because it really does go along with what Peter is saying in his text. I've modified most of Edwards' sermon to fit our time, because if it was spoken out loud, all of it, word for word, it'd be 55 minutes. I don't think you want to sit that long. But I've also modified it to fit our text in 2 Peter. And so if I've handled the word of truth rightly and have used Edwards' sermon faithfully, we'll see God's judgment of the wicked and his rescue of the righteous. So let's start by rewording Edwards' introduction to fit our text. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving false teachers and their followers that are claiming to be God's visible people and live even now under the means of his grace, and that notwithstanding all God's wonderful works that he has wrought towards his church, they remain rebels denying Christ. And as stated in Deuteronomy, a people void of counsel, having no understanding in them, and that, under all the cultivations of heaven, they bring forth bitter and poisonous fruit. And these false teachers' fruit harms all that would eat of it. The expression that Edwards chose for his text and that I'm borrowing in my title this morning is, "Their foot shall slide in due time," from the words of Deuteronomy 32:35, which seems to imply several things relating to the punishment and the destruction that the wicked are exposed to, especially what these false teachers and their followers are exposed to at this present time. First, as seen in verse 3 of our text and back in Deuteronomy 32, these people are now always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destruction coming upon them by Moses' words, by their feet sliding. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, by their condemnation from long ago not being idle, or their destruction not slumbering. The same concept is expressed in Psalm 73, verse 18. "Truly, you, Lord, set them in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin." A second thing that is implied here is that they're always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. Not only are these false teachers and their followers or any wicked person always exposed to destruction, but it's sudden and unexpected destruction which they're exposed to. Peter words this destruction as swift in verse 1. Just as he that walks in slippery places is at every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee whether one moment he will stand or whether he will fall the next. And when he does fall, which he certainly will, he falls at once without any warning at all. This is expressed again in Psalm 73, but this time in verse 19. "How the wicked are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." A third thing implied here in verse 1 is that their destruction is brought upon them by their own doing. They are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that walks or stands on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to cast him down. And finally, a fourth thing implied from this is that the reason why they have not fallen already and do not fall right now is only that God's appointed time for them has not come. For it is said that when that due time, or God's appointed time, or the day of judgment, as Peter words it in verse 9, comes for them, their foot shall slide. Then they will be left to fall as they're inclined by their own weight. God won't hold them up in these slippery places any longer. But when they are let go, and then at that very instant, they will fall into the punishment that is reserved for them, just as he that stands in such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit cannot stand alone, so that when he is let go, he is immediately lost. From the context of this passage, I don't believe that these false teachers or their followers, in some sense of their followers, I would say, were ever saved to begin with. It says in verse 1 that they deny the master who bought them. That is one truth that cannot be of a Christian. They cannot deny Christ. So based on this whole chapter as a whole and all of Scripture, it's obvious that these people were never in Christ to start. At the end of chapter 2, we'll get to at another day, seems to imply that these people are wearing a mask of Christianity. They've made a profession of faith, yet they'll turn easily back into the ensnarements of this world. The fruit that they bear is not the fruit of a Christian. Rather, it's poisonous fruit. Just as the woman in the garden saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, and then she took and ate of it, these false teachers offer other people this fruit. And it looks pleasing to the eye, it looks good to eat, and it looks desirable to make one wise to any natural man. But its result, the truth that happens after eating it, is judgment, death, and destruction, not life. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, says that these false teachers, referring to antichrists who leave the church, were never really of the body to begin with. For if they were of the body, if they were of the church, they would not have left. But in fact, they do leave the body. So it's evident that they were never of the church or of Christ to begin with. They deny Christ, and in chapter 3 we'll even see that they deny his judgment and will continue in their sinful ways. And this is why they deserve judgment. So going back to our four implications of the destruction of these wicked people, Edwards observes an important truth here, and he says this: there's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And by the mere pleasure of God, Edwards is referring to God's sovereign will, his authoritative will to do what he pleases, which is restrained by no obligation. It's hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. And we can see the truth of this observation in the three examples from the Old Testament, which Peter provides in the following verses, where God pours out his wrath on sinful creatures. We see these three cases beginning in verse 4 concerning angels. The angels who sin. Not even the angels are kept from God's wrath. We read in Isaiah that Lucifer and his angels were cast out of heaven for sinning against the Most High. Lucifer actually wanted to become the Most High. And for that, God wiped his arm and swept him and his legions of angels that were sinning with Lucifer out of heaven. Now, some have interjected and proposed that Genesis 6 refers to the angels that Peter is referring to when the writer of Genesis in chapter 6 says the sons of God. Now, we're not for certain if the sons of God there is referring to the angels, but I think we can most easily say that Lucifer and his fallen angels fall into this category of sinful angels. So the wrath of God is not even kept from his angels. The second case is seen in verse 5. Peter argues that the ancient world tasted God's wrath through the waters of the flood. And from that event, God only spares 8 people out of the many wicked people that sprawled the earth in that day. And the final example is seen in verse 6, where Peter references Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so caught up in sexual immorality, especially their sin of homosexuality, that they were wiped entirely off the face of the map. Notice from each of these cases of God's wrath several things. First, there's no want or lack in the power of God to cast wicked men into hell at any one moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He's not only able to cast these wicked men into hell when he pleases, but he can most easily do it. There's no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand will join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies will combine, they're easily broken into pieces. There are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and to crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down into hell. What is man that they should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Second, in each of these cases, the creatures who felt the wrath of God deserved their fate. Not even the angels are spared from God's righteous anger towards sin. In fact, they're even worse off. There's no redemption for them. The angels, the depraved men of the ancient world, and the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example for all what these false teachers deserve. In fact, even we deserve to be cast into hell. Sin entered into this world through one man's disobedience, and sin touches all of his descendants. It doesn't skip a generation, even us. Divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy wicked people. Yes, on the contrary, justice actually calls aloud for an infinite punishment of sin. The sword of justice is at every moment brandished over the wicked's heads. And it's nothing but the hand of mercy and God's sovereign will that holds it back. From each of these Old Testament examples, we see that unconverted man is actually already under a sentence of condemnation. From verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. And then from verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. The wicked creatures in these three cases show what is coming, what God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them for wicked false teachers and what they teach. And anyone declared not to be godly, as classified by Peter himself. If God has eternally condemned the sinful angels, then how much more certainly will he condemn the false teachers and their followers? If God did not spare the ancient world when they fell into their wickedness, then will he not even more certainly judge the false teachers? If God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, then how much more certain is it that the same thing will happen to any who reject Christ? These people don't just justly deserve to be cast down into hell, but that sentence of the law of God, his eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between himself and mankind, has gone out against all people, and it stands against us. In John 3:18, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. And in verse 18, he says that he who does not believe is already condemned. So every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That's his place. It's the place where justice, God's word, and God's law has assigned him. Fourth, as if this wasn't enough to stop wicked men from being wicked, these false teachers will actually continue in their wickedness. And we'll look at that next time, but for now, know this. The wrath of God burns against those who persist in their wickedness. Their damnation does not slumber, verse 3 states. And then in verse 10, these people are bold and willful in their sin. They're rebels. They despise authority. God has the pit prepared for these people. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, and it's ready to receive the unrighteous. The flames do now even rage and glow. The pit has opened her mouth to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. It's no security to wicked men for any one moment that there's no visible means of death at hand right now in this age. These false teachers proclaim in the streets that there's no judgment for their sin, ignoring the examples of the Old Testament. They're just like the ancient world who, before the flood, thought that they could do whatever they wanted because they had never tasted God's judgment before. On top of this, many people are going to listen to these false teachers. Many people will follow them. Their ears are tickled, and they'll turn to heresy, all the while blaspheming Christ and his glorious ones. It's not hard to turn on your TVs and look around at the vast multitudes of people who claim to be Christian preachers, who are even preaching in their own congregations this morning, such as one down in Texas who is entertaining 66,000 people at one time, all the while spewing out things that are not true of God. Oh, he'll have a nugget of truth in his sermons once in a while, but for the vast multitude of his time, he's deceiving them, giving them false freedom, which actually give them shackles. These two are condemned to destruction with the false teachers. Also observe that all wicked man's efforts and plans that they'll use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men doesn't secure them for a moment. Observe here that these false teachers, their followers, and anyone else not in Christ, when hearing of hell or judgment, will flatter themselves that they'll escape it. Ask the average person on the street whether they're going to heaven or hell, and they'll say, "Well, I think I'm going to heaven." And you'll ask, "Why?" "Well, because I think I'm a good person." Everyone lays out matters in their own minds of how they'll avoid hell. They each flatter themselves in what they're now doing or what they intend to do or what they've done in the past. And while they're flattering themselves that they plan well for themselves, they even boast that their schemes will not fail like the wicked people in the ancient world. Or they'll be like those in Sodom and Gomorrah who continued in their immoral behavior. These false teachers, their followers, and all people out of Christ assume that there's no judgment coming for them. And even if they agree that there might be some punishment for their sin, they don't really have any care in the world. All their friends are in hell, after all. Why should it matter? In their delusion, they'll say, "I'll forsake this narrow way, this narrow gate that Christ provides, to go my own path to heaven. Surely there's more than one way than through this mediator, Jesus Christ." They hear indeed that there are few saved and that there's only one way to heaven through Christ alone. And then they'll hear of those condemned to hell already. But each one imagines that they'll lay out matters better for their own escape than anyone else has done who's gone before them. They foolishly delude themselves in their own schemes and in their own confidence and their own strength and in their own wisdom. I'm sure that if we could talk to one of these souls who's already experiencing the fires of hell today, who followed these empty promises of freedom, they would doubtless say things such as, "No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I had thought my plan was well, was good, was sure. I thought my scheme was good. I intended to take effectual care of my soul, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it in that time or in that manner. It came like a thief in the night. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Curse my wicked foolishness. I was flattering myself with pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do next in this life. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden and swift destruction came upon me." But even after saying such things as these, they would not repent of their sin. They would rather serve sin and Satan rather than the Savior. Know this, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promises to keep any person in the flesh out of hell one moment. He certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, except that which is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those precious and very great promises in Christ, in whom the promises are always yes and amen. But surely the false teacher, their pupils, and those in the flesh have no interest in the promises made in the gospel, nor will they believe in the one capable of saving them. In fact, they'll deny him. Until a person is in Christ, God is under no obligation to hear their cries or to be pleased with their work. He has every right by his holy and just will to cast them into eternal destruction. Anyone not in Christ is at this very moment held in the hand of God, but not in the hand that you want to be held in. You're held over the pit of hell. They deserve this fiery pit, just as these false teachers do. They're sentenced to burn. God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them and their sin as it is towards those souls already burning. They can do nothing to appease that anger. God is not obligated to keep holding them up. The devil is waiting for them. Hell's mouth is gaping for them. The flames now gather and flash about and would lay hold of them and swallow them up. And yet they have no interest in a Savior? They're just like these false teachers and their foolish followers who deny Christ. There's no means within their reach that can be of any security to them other than that of Christ. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them at this very moment in time is the mere pleasure and unobligated forbearance of an incensed God. Now, the use of this awful subject of Edward's message is for the awakening of unconverted souls. I don't know the souls here today. I don't know your hearts. But what I do know is that we have a Savior. Don't be like the wicked false teachers or their followers, denying Christ all your life and wait till your deathbed. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, could be in fact extended under you as well if you are not in Christ. There is that dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. Scripture speaks very clearly. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open. And there's nothing to stand upon, nor anything between you and hell, but the air. It's only the power of God and his mere pleasure that now holds you up. Perhaps you might be comparing yourself to these wicked false teachers and say, I'm not like them. I don't do what they do. I don't teach things that are wrong. And yet your lifestyle and your heart speaks contrary. The wickedness of these false teachers and their foolish followers and any wicked person makes them, as they were, heavy as lead and to tend downwards with great weight towards hell. And if God should let them go, they would immediately sink and swiftly descend into the bottomless gulf. In their own care and own prudence and best laid plans and all their efforts and all their righteousness would have no more influence to uphold them and to keep them out of hell any moment than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, for his grace and for his mercy, the earth would not bear the wicked one moment longer. For they're a burden to it. Romans speaks that creation groans with them. The creation is made subject to the bondage of their corruption. Not willingly. The sun does not shine upon us to give us light in order that we might serve sin and Satan. The earth does not yield her increase to satisfy our lusts. Nor is it willingly a stage for our wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve us or serve our breath to maintain the flame of life and our vitals while we spend all of our life in service to God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose. So directly contrary to their nature and end. And if the world would spew you out, were it not for the wicked hand or the sovereign hand of God holding those wicked men and women, the world would definitely spew us out. His rough wind otherwise would come with fury, and their destruction would come upon them like a whirlwind, and they'd be like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. They'd be utterly blown away. Consider the fearful danger that those who deny Christ are in. They hang by a slender thread with flames of divine wrath licking about, and it's ready at any moment to singe that thread, and yet they'll say that they have no need or want of a Savior. No desire for Christ. Well, then there's nothing to take hold of as you fall, nothing to save them. Nothing that they can ever do to please this holy and just judge. They face the fierce wrath of an infinite God who will inflict his wrath upon them without pity. The cries of the angels, the screams of the drowning ancient world, or the burning, screeching souls in Sodom and Gomorrah did not preserve them from God's anger. But today God stands ready to pity any who would come to him. This is the day of mercy, in fact, for any who are not in Christ this day. You may now cry out with some encouragement of obtaining this kind of mercy. Today you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung open the door of mercy, and he stands in that doorway, calling out with a loud voice to all poor sinners to flock to him. If God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, how much more does he know how to preserve the godly through trials, through tribulations, and temptations until Christ comes to gather his bride? God knows who are his, and he knows how to save them. We see that he knew how to preserve Noah, who was said to have been a righteous man in his age, and he even walked with the Lord, it was said in Genesis 6. Yet he lived amongst people who didn't serve God at all. God saw fit to save righteous Noah and his whole family from God's wrath. Even Lot was saved by God. We might question his righteousness, but Peter here says that his righteous soul was being tormented day in and day out by the lawless deeds of the wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the wicked were the people in these two cities. If you remember the story of Lot, Abraham had asked God to save, well, he whittled it down to one person, basically. Whittled it down to his nephew Lot, who was living in the city of Sodom. And the wickedness of the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was abounding so much so that when those angels that God sent to rescue his servant Lot, the people of the city crowded. They left their houses and their homes, their stands where they were selling goods, and they gathered around to try and sleep with the angels. And once they were behind closed doors, the angels blinded the eyes of the wicked people that were trying to get to them. And even then, in their wickedness, it's said that they were still groping for the door in their blindness. Lot's soul was certainly being tormented by their wickedness. And God preserved Noah, and he preserved Lot and his family, minus his wife, of course, from the destruction that these wicked cities and the wicked ancient world faced. If God rescued these men, how much more will he rescue the godly, those who are in Christ Jesus? God is equally able to rescue the righteous from trials, tribulations, and temptations as he is to pour out his wrath on the wicked. But there's something even more magnificent than being rescued from temporary circumstances. A rescue that trumps all rescues. God's rescue of his people through his Son, who came and lived a sinless life of obedience to his Father and went willingly to the cross, taking our place which we all deserved. And on that cross, he became a propitiation for our sins. He was our substitute. He bore the full force of God's wrath that we truly deserve, the very same wrath that the angels are kept for, the very same wrath that the ancient world felt, and the wrath that caused those wicked cities to be wiped off the map. That wrath for sin was poured out on Christ while he was hanging on that cross. After he bore all of his Father's wrath for our sin, he proclaimed, "It is finished." Meaning that the sacrifice for sin was once and for all made. That the Father's wrath was pleased with Christ's sacrifice, and sin was completely atoned for. He died the death that we should have died. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, according to the Scriptures, completely defeating the power of sin, death, and judgment. He ascended on high and is now seated next to his Father in heaven, and is in fact interceding for all those who are his. He knows how to preserve the godly through trials. The godly are not just godly, though, because of what they've done to please the just judge. That's not how it works. But they're considered godly based on the death of God's Son. Instead of pouring out his wrath on us, which we so deserve, he emptied it upon his Son on the cross, who took our place. Christ appeased the justice of God for us, so that God's love and his justice were fully displayed on the cross. And we can stand no longer as enemies of God, but as sons and daughters. One of the most marvelous couple of verses in Scripture is found in Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God not only rescues his own from temporary struggles that plague us, but ultimately from eternal condemnation. If you've not yet experienced that freedom which comes from believing, obeying, and trusting in what Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done, I invite you this day to repent, turn to him, walk through the narrow gate, because that opportunity might not be there tomorrow. This is, in fact, a day where God's mercy is still available. In closing, I want to exhort us all with a few matters. First, don't fall prey to what these false teachers are spewing out of their mouths. Instead, stay rooted in the Word of God. That's the way that God preserves us, mainly through His Spirit, is through the study of His Word, knowing how to live a life pleasing to Him, even in our struggles, even in our hardships. Remember from the last message I gave, His Word is our light in this present age of darkness. We need to know where to walk, and God's Word shows us. Second, teach others to be rooted in the Word as well. Don't just hoard that knowledge for yourself. Impart your wisdom unto other people, other men, other women, and even your children. Teach them the truth found in Scripture so that when they do go out into the world this week for work or for school, you have the knowledge and wisdom necessary to combat destructive teaching, to stay yourself in God's good hand by living a holy life that's pleasing to Him. And lastly, rest assured that God knows how to rescue the godly from temporary trials. But even more so, He's rescued those in Christ Jesus by His work on the cross, rescued us from eternal destruction. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious light. Hold fast to Christ as He holds fast to you. All we have is Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know this message is hard. I know it might be even confusing. Lord, I'd pray that you would use my ordinary words and the words of a long since dead preacher to even change the hearts of your people now through the preaching of your word. Lord, we were all once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But you, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in those trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And you raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of your grace in kindness towards us in Christ. For all of this, we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we give you all the glory. Amen.